According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we will pick up where we left our study Sunday morning. Looking at verses 6 and following, as we have transitioned from the example of Macedonian grace and are ready now to develop more of the information out of the passage related to the Corinthian grace. Of course, we also have question and answer tonight, so let's start with a word of prayer and then get right to this evening's business. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We have some folks that we don't have here tonight, Father. You understand the emergency conditions and hospitalization of what's going on. And Father, we just leave it with you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your glory. Father, we do pray for tonight that you would bless our study, that you would hedge us about, protect us, Father, hinder anyone from coming in here that would want to disrupt what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, use tonight to glorify your Son, to teach us. Father, we're learning how precious it is to memorize your word, to hide your word in our heart, to store it in. Father, we don't know that what the testing might be tomorrow whereby we need your word firmly implanted. So, Father, help us to receive the word humbly, that the word might be planted in good depth of soil, Father, with cleared rocks and cleared thorns. That, Father, with good depth of soil, it might dwell richly within each one of us. It might spring forth and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever you want to accomplish through us, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. There it is. All right. Lead off question for tonight. All right, Mr. Clark. Mr. Steiger. Mr. Clark Steiger.
Thank you. Pastor Bob, could you tell me a bit more on the Book of Remembrance? It's in Malachi 3:16. We might have gone through that before, but I would like some more explanation on just what that might be.
Sure. Yeah, there's a number of places as well. You said Galatians or Malachi 3:16?
Yes, sir.
Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Now, we don't believe that this relates to any book of the Bible, you know, but it just and it is kind of interesting because I think it's an interesting justification or support or validation for our own keeping of a journal or our own documenting of grace events or the glory of God and different things. So it is interesting. But yeah, the Old Testament talks about a number of things. The book of Jashar, the book of the wars of the Lord. There's references to other written sources that we no longer have today, but they were known to the people of their generation. They were known to the people of that time frame. So yeah, I don't have much more I can say on it, though.
Okay, thank you.
Other questions tonight? All right, Mr. Blair.
My question is about trampling the Word of God underfoot.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when you know something is a particular sin,
mm-hmm.
and you know what the will of God is, and yet you go against that,
mm-hmm.
aren't you under greater, possible greater judgment or
yes.
discipline?
Very much so. The willful sinning.
Willful
sinning. When you know that it's wrong and you do it anyway. Now, in the Old Testament, those were the kind of sins for which there was no offering. There is no sin offering. There is no trespass offering, no guilt offering. All you could do is wait until the Day of Atonement comes around when the national sins were redeemed or atoned for. And then after that, then you could rejoin the solemn assembly. You could start participating again in the covenant nation activities of sacrifices and feasts and festivals and things of that nature. The warnings in the book of Hebrews are very severe, though, related to that. Because we're not just trampling shadows and anticipations, we're trampling the reality. And so our judgment is much more severe as it relates to that. So, and we don't have an upcoming Day of Atonement this September whereby we get a massive clearing of the decks as Israel did in their ceremonial reality. So the warning there is pretty severe in Hebrews. Was it chapter 9, chapter 10 in there somewhere?
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Right over here.
Well, I lost the verse. It's the one where Christ tells him that there's going to be another Parakletos coming after him.
Yes, I will send a comforter to you.
Yes.
He makes a couple of promises in John 14 and John 15.
And it mentions greater things.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you would explain what greater means. Is it quality or quantity?
Sure. I think the Greek term itself allows for both understandings of greater. But specifically, when he says that it's to your advantage that I go away, and in part you have to include not only Christ, the coming of the Comforter, but also the departure of Christ, and that's got to be factored in as well. That's part of why our church age is so awesome. Some folks might say that, well, it was better for the apostles because they actually walked with Jesus, and how awesome is it to have Jesus right there with you? You know, God the Son right there with you as you're ministering. But Jesus said, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. And the reason being is that now we have the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have on a universal basis. But now we also have a glorified Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's seated there as our advocate. He's seated there as our intercessor. He's seated there as the head of the church. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's holding the pastors in his right hand. And so we really have assets available to us today in the church age because of the risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. So it's an abundant blessing, and I wouldn't trade the church age for the dispensation of Israel or Gentiles or even the coming millennial kingdom is not to be compared with the royal family of God and the bride of Christ.
Well, am I remembering the verse that he says that you'll be able to do things that I do and greater?
Greater works than these will you do.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Is
and there's 14:12. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Specifically, the causation for this is declared to be Jesus Christ's session at the right hand of the Father. And we get confused because we think, well, greater things means walking on water or raising the dead or the gee whiz sensationalism of signs and wonders. And that's not what he's talking about. We have the greater things because we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And we've got, they were dealing in shadows. We're dealing in reality. We got a complete canon of Scripture. It's amazing the things that he's doing through the church today compared to what they were doing back then.
But the these in that verse refers to the works that Christ did?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And we're able to do greater things than what Christ could do?
Mm-hmm.
Am I
says.
Interpreting that correctly?
Yes, ma'am. But understand, it's not the gee whiz or the spectacular. That's what we got to remove from our thinking, the greater works. And they're greater. You know, he talks about, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so there's that unity between the Father and the Son. Well, we have that. Not only do we have that, we also have unity with the Father and unity with the Son. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The present unfolding of the church is amazing in the works that the Father is doing now through us. You know, when the Father was at work in Christ, what's the passage that the Father was in me reconciling the world to himself? Okay. Or the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Think about that, but that's only monopresent wherever Jesus traveled in his various ministries and travels. Well, now where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father, but also indwelling each one of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every believer priest around the world, from here to Ukraine to Philippines to wherever, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Father works in and through us for his good pleasure. So the Father now has millions or you know, are there a billion believers on the planet? I don't know, but there's 7 billion humans, and however many of those are regenerate, that's Christ, the hope of glory, and the Father working in us. So that's, yeah, that's not to be, okay, we're not walking on water, we're not bringing Lazarus out of a tomb, but we don't need to do that. We don't need the credentials as the Christ, the way Christ needed the credentials as the Christ. So to me, and Paul even says this, signs and wonders is for babies. We got to grow up. And when you understand the transition there in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, the childish thing has got to be put aside. We're in the mature age of the church, the complete canon of Scripture. It's a powerful thing. All right, Jerry, you had a question too? Hold on. Microphone's on its way.
Well, it kind of leads to a question that on earth he was doing the Father's will. So now can he give us more grace? And normally I think the Trinity isn't the same mind. I think it's some scripture saying something like that. But it kind of looks like, well, he could do more for you now because he can do what he wants.
I believe, yes. I believe that the divine empowerment for our stewardship is greater than any previous stewardship. And that we have, Jesus operated under the power of the Holy Spirit from his anointing at the baptism of the River Jordan. And he had the Holy Spirit from that moment forward. He didn't have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand. See, we do. And so we have actually greater resources available for us than what Jesus even had in his earthly ministry. Yeah. All right. Other questions tonight? We have 1 minute remaining in our Q&A time. No pressure. But the last question of the night has to be the best. I'll just tell you that right now. So no pressure. Anyone? Okay, follow-up for Jerry.
You talk about the two witnesses. There's a lot of conversation if it's Moses and Elijah, but how about the church in Israel?
No, it cannot be the church in Israel. The church is already gone by that point of time. And Israel does not return to their stewardship until such time as the church is gone. So they don't coincide on the planet at the same time as stewards. They are spoken of as individuals. They're spoken of as prophets. Traditionally, for years, they've always been thought of as resurrected prophets or returned Old Testament prophets and that. But there's really no reason. I used to think that they were Moses and Enoch. Or I'm sorry, Enoch and Elijah, the two that never died. I think in my latest edition of the Revelation notes, I'm no longer confident of that. I think that's more speculation. And it's much more natural to think that there are probably two believers of their own generation lifted up to be prophets like prophets have always been, men of their generation that have been gifted and blessed and lifted up to bear fruit to the men of their generation. So I suspect that the two in Revelation 11 will be like that, men of tribulational generation that will be used by the Lord during that time.
But they are Jews.
They are Jews. They are absolutely Jews. That's right. All right. Well, then join me in, those are all excellent questions, and if I didn't get to yours, then you can save it till next week or shoot me an email. Let me get my slideshow up and running here. Almost wanted to start Life of Christ all over again. That was we had some good material this morning. I enjoyed class this morning, dealing with all the woes in Matthew 23. Well, no, we're not going to do Life of Christ. We're in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we're dealing with the Macedonian grace and the Corinthian grace. Macedonian and Corinthian grace. And basically in verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's celebration of Macedonian grace. We make known to you, it says in verse 1. We make known to you the grace of God which has been given in or by the churches of Macedonia. And so they are notified, they are taught, they are informed. So that the example there will be a benchmark for them. It'll be a motivation. It'll be a proof that they too can imitate as they prove their love. And that's what we get down to here in verses 6 and following. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And that as well is important. Likewise, in verse 7, this gracious work also. We have these terms that make it very clear that the Macedonian grace is what it is. And Paul is hoping that the Corinthian grace will be added to it. And that they also will become partakers of this relief offering that's going to the saints in for famine relief there in Judea. verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And I can't stress this enough. We have to have this in the right order. We have to understand, and I gave this to you under, if you're following the outline, by the way, we are in point 2, looking at Corinthian grace, a demonstration of what a church can do when they end their schisms and come together for the glory of Christ. And under this, point B, Paul is connecting the Corinthian spiritual revival. Notice this. Before he makes known to them that they are now able to join in the financial giving as well. He says, look at what's described here. You abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. He lists 5 realms there of things they're abounding in, and they're all spiritually focused. And then he says, you also abound, or can abound, or see that you do abound, in this grace also. In this grace, this charis. All right? See that you abound in this grace also. Because their spiritual life is finally on track, and in a very powerful way, now they can participate in the financial aspects of this gracious work. It's got to be in that order. It's got to be in that order. And too many churches are turning around backwards and they're looking at things financially and saying, oh, you've got all these financial resources. You can now join in all these spiritual endeavors. No. Okay? Put it in the right order. The spiritual passion first, qualifying them to have the capacity to give on a grace basis. That's what it comes down to, is the attitude that allows them to give on a grace basis. So we're going to see more on that here in just a moment. He's not asking them to top the Macedonians. Paul isn't commanding the Corinthians to match or top the Macedonians in their giving, but he does make use of the Macedonian earnestness to prove the Corinthians' genuine love. And in verse 8, we want to be clear on this. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving, demonstrating, exhibiting, letting all the world see the sincerity of your love. Okay? And that will happen through the earnestness of others. The earnestness of others then is the example of the Macedonian grace that we saw in verses 1 through 5. All right. Now, when we ran out of time on Sunday, was in point D. Our greatest example for grace giving isn't the Macedonians, although they're a great example. Our greatest example of grace giving is our Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. This is the greatest example that Austin Bible Church can make use of, that Corinth can make use of. Indeed, I'm sure it was the example that Macedonia made use of as they were pleased to give in their poverty. They were pleased to give in the generous way that they did. So you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And I mentioned on Sunday morning the hymn, Ivory Palaces, right? Out of the ivory palaces, into this world of woe. And what a beautiful hymn. And amazing how I had no clue. But after we wrapped up that 1 Corinthians hour, then Jacob and Molly walked in and he showed me the hymn list for the day, and it was Ivory Palaces was on that list. I thought, well, thank you, Father. I appreciate your coordinating that. One of those sovereignty coincidences that take place there in in the Father's plan. But our Savior is the example. We need to imitate that example. This is what's taught in Philippians chapter 2 as the kenosis. All right, kenosis. And I hope you understand this term. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. Kenosis is the emptying. The verb is kenao, which means to empty or to lay aside. And kenosis is the emptying. We're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself when he came from heaven and took the form of humanity. When he humbled himself to be found in the likeness of man, that he emptied himself. And it's a powerful doctrine. It's one you got to work on, because some people get real confused as if somehow maybe he stopped being God. That's wrong. You can't go there. Any God who can stop being God wasn't God to begin with. I'll tell you that right now. because God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's perfect. And to be capable of becoming unperfect or imperfect is not a part of the essence of who our God is, you understand. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, couldn't stop being God in order to become a man. But what he could do is sovereignly choose to not access his rights, his privileges, his attributes, his power. So he never once taps into his omniscience, for example. He never once uses omnipotence, okay? Whereas you and I undoubtedly would have. I know I would have. If they'd have tried to hang me on a cross or try to scourge me, you know, and I had some omnipotent power at my disposal, would I submit to being scourged? Okay, I'd look at these guys and say, all right, you're going to the moon, you know. You're gone. You're a frog. You're on the moon, you know. I'm omniscient and I'm omnipotent. But here's Jesus, knowing that Judas is betraying him, calls him friend, says, what you do, go do quickly. And he was humble to obey the Father's plan. And so as we go through Philippians 2, let's turn there quickly. And let's just look at it, because we're told that attitudinally, this is where we're supposed to be. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you get to Colossians, you've gone too far. Not too far away from 2 Corinthians, actually. Pretty close. But it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See, that would be an imitation of Satan. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's imitation of Jesus Christ. And this is really what it comes down to. The angelic conflict can be boiled down to this contrast. Today, are you imitating Christ in humility? Or are you imitating the adversary in self-indulgence, in arrogance and self-promotion? It says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to be teaching attitudes coming up very quickly in our 2 Corinthians 8 context. And the attitude is, everything else hangs off of the attitude as a consequence and as an extension. And that's why the proper attitude is absolutely vital. We all know that thinking is important, because it's our thinking that shapes our actions, right? Well, here's the issue. Attitude influences our thinking. And so you're carrying it a step even further back. I think as a babe in Christ, we do good to just simply, you know, think about our actions, right? We're young. We're learning scriptures. We're the overt sins are things that catch our attention, because we can relate to how we used to be before we got saved. And so we start focusing on overt sins. And then maybe we start understanding some sins of the tongue. But boy, when we really get to the mental attitude sins is when we've grown, when we start to identify as a mature man, that the real battle is our thinking. If our thinking is transformed, then the behavior will reflect that. Okay? So there are deeds or actions, but behind those actions are the thoughts, the thinking. All right? Behind the thinking is desire. There's a chain, and I'll take you through this chain in 2 Corinthians. Behind thinking is desire. And sometimes we act on desire, we put a plan together in our thoughts to act on that desire. Other times we squish that desire and we don't allow the thoughts to even carry it away. Right? That's where we want to get a hold of things, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Surrendering our desire to His desire. Okay? So the step from action to thinking, then the step back from thinking to desire. Okay? That's huge. Absolutely huge. Because it's the Father who is working in and through us to will, this desire, and to do, those are actions of His good pleasure. But there's even a step behind desire. And the component behind desire is what we're looking at here. That's the attitude. That's the attitude. Your attitude is a springboard which shapes how your desires are generated. If your attitude is humble, then you will have the desires reflective of that humility. And then the desires reflective of that humility will produce thinking consistent with that humility. But if your attitude is prideful, if your attitude is self-exalting, then that's going to shape your thinking. and your thinking is going to reflect that arrogance, that your thinking is going to reflect that self-exaltation. Your whole thought process will be geared towards that. And then by extension, finally, then if, when you act on those thoughts, the behavior, the deeds, the words and the deeds. So it all comes back to attitude and carrying those steps back. It's important that we recognize that. And so I'm hoping that we'll detail that pretty comprehensively in this text and also be able to relate it over to James, where the same chain of thinking processes towards sin. How does sin give birth? How does lust give birth to sin? What's the process there? All right. But that's shortly. That's in a moment. We're still dealing with attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's not only possible to have this attitude, it's actually expected. It's commanded. And we need to develop the mind of Christ. We need to have this attitude created and produced within us. And God will do that as He renews our thinking. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is not exalting Himself. He is God the Son. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And yet, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so we might behold His glory. Okay? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. That's our verb kana'o. And we're to imitate this. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. We ought to have empty attitudes. Laying aside our privileges. Laying aside our pride. Laying aside our ego. Laying aside us. Because it's not us anymore. The life that I now live, I live in by faith. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. All right? And if we can lay aside our us and just let Him do the work, that's ultimately what we're aiming for here. Emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, when you lay aside yourself and you become obedient to the plan of God, it's going to be humbling. And you may not be pleasant. And you may not like the humility lessons He teaches you, but they're for your good. We need to imitate our Savior in our obedience. Say, well, I don't like... I don't like some of these things. Well, sorry. He doesn't say, do whatever you like to do. He says, run with endurance the race that's set before you. You don't pick it out for yourself based on, you know, what you like and don't like. It's not Golden Corral where you just pick and choose off the buffet table. Oh, I like this, I like this, I like this. Okay? It's the race He sets before you. For this reason also, the humility, God highly exalted Him. Remember, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And it's important that we identify this. All right. So here's our example. Here's our example. And of course, it relates to finances as well in the sense that we humble ourselves, we empty ourselves, we don't make any claims. It's all the Father's good pleasure. The pattern of Christ is for us to emulate. We taught this two chapters ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. The pattern of Christ is for us to imitate. A description of the Christian way of life here, at least for the apostolic ministry. Remember this? It's almost paradoxical. Where he talks about glory and dishonor. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Remember these? As unknown yet well known. As dying yet behold we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And here's our imitation of Christ. As poor yet making many rich. That's our privilege. We get to imitate Christ in doing this. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. You know, Christ, for our sake, though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor. And that's the pattern, and that's to be our attitude as well. There are not many mighty, there are not many strong, there are not many rich, by extension. And if God has blessed you with an abundance financially, praise Him for it, but ask, why? Why me, Lord? And then answer it biblically. Because it's not by what you've earned and deserved. It's by grace through faith. It's part of His plan. He's supplied you with a capacity to provide for others. And He's designed that. And if you defy that, watch what watch what he does. 1 Timothy chapter 6, by the way, if you want to renew those notes as well. So as poor yet making many rich, I love what Peter and John had to say in the early chapters there of Acts, and the man was needing to be healed, and he was begging for alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but this one thing I do have, in the name of Jesus, take up your pallet and walk." And so there's someone poor making many rich. Okay. Austin Bible Church is not going to increase your portfolio or increase your net worth on earthly terms. All right. That's not why we're here. But the provision that can be gained here is eternal, far above rubies when it comes to the eternal wealth that's stored up in heaven, where thieves do not destroy or break in and steal, where moth and rust do not destroy. Thirdly, then, join me in John 17. Here's a principle. Christ's sanctification on our behalf ought to motivate our sanctification on His behalf. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in just a moment. Christ's sanctification on our behalf, John 17, 19, ought to motivate our sanctification on His behalf, on behalf of Christ, Galatians 2, 20. And this relates not just in the financial applications, but in various ways, in almost every way you can think of, in how we love one another and serve one another and minister to one another. But that means we have to be sanctified. That means we have to be set apart. That means we have to identify with God's holiness. I like what he says here in his high priestly prayer. John 17:9, sanctify them in the truth. Let's see. Verse 18 says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself." If you're not sanctified, how are you benefiting your children? If you're not sanctified, how are you benefiting your wife? How are you benefiting your flock? How are you benefiting others? "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So it's a benefit. I want to stay in fellowship. I want to confess sins as quickly as I'm convicted. I want to log maximum time under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. And I want to keep my time in carnality to a minimum. I want to confess as quickly as I can, as I'm convicted of it, as it's brought to my attention. And if I have a random afternoon maybe, or a period of time where I've daydreamed or lost my attention or kind of tootle on in my own dream world, I got to stop and say, "Wait a minute now. Am I in fellowship? Am I glorifying Christ? What am I doing? How am I doing? Let's just spot check. Search me, O Lord. Try me. See if there be within me any wicked thing." And not just assume that, "Oh yeah, you know, I don't remember any particular sins. I must still be in fellowship." Okay. No, don't plead ignorance on that. Just search yourself out. Ask yourself. Ask Him to show it to you. Start praying. "Father, I thank you that I'm still in fellowship." "Oh, wait, that's right. Okay. I'm not in fellowship anymore, Father. Let me confess this." And it's fascinating how fast those reminders come when you're in prayer. And He brings to your remembrance this iniquity that's separated you and Him. Now, how do we turn it around? Galatians 2:20. How do we sanctify Him? How do we bless Him? Well, I already gave you the clue that He is every believer on the planet, your brothers and sisters in Christ. To the extent that you do to the least of these, you do to Him. All right. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So you understand, I should be living for His glory. I should be living to sanctifying myself, serving Him. "No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," okay, that's in the human body, not in carnality, "but in the human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." You know, this, as I said before, is really the, if that other passage was the definition of angelic conflict, humility versus arrogance, this is the definition of God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages. The maximum glory of His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. living His life. What a glorification is that? So we see it here. Even unbelievers understand this. Even unbelievers have idioms and expressions, right? What's our term? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Yeah, even unbelievers understand that. When you imitate someone, when you emulate them, when you model your life after them, okay? What does that testify to? It testifies to the high regard that you hold that person in, right? So should we not be modeling our lives after Christ? In fact, even our very lives ourselves aren't even ours anymore. It's Christ in us. The life that I now live, it's no longer me who lives, but Christ lives in me. And so that way, it's not about what I want. It's not about me. Okay? It's not about the big idol of what I want. Or I need, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to whatever. I should have a better paying job. My boss doesn't appreciate me. My boss doesn't understand how awesome I am. Okay? Or my wife doesn't appreciate how awesome I am. Or whatever. I've magnified myself in my idolatry of self. And our whole culture, there's an industry that promotes this. The idolatry of self. And that's completely backwards from what the Father's designed here. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's not about what I want. It's not my will, but thine be done. What does Christ want? What would Christ have me do? Okay? It's not just a tacky bracelet and a knick-knack. What would Jesus do? It's the reality. It's not your life anymore. It's Christ's life. What's the Father's plan for Christ's life played out in you? So this ought to motivate our sanctification on behalf of Christ. Can we be imitators of Christ? He sanctified Himself on behalf of His disciples. Can we also sanctify ourselves on behalf of Christ and live out the life of Christ in us? I know we can, but do we think in those terms? Do we let the Scripture change our thinking to put our minds in that way? See, what I'm talking about is attitudinal. This is an attitude. This is an attitude. It's not my life. It's Christ's life. That's an attitude. And if that attitude shapes your thinking, and if your thinking reflects that attitude, then your deeds will reflect that thinking. You see how this works? So this is the attitude. It's not my life anymore. It's Christ. And so, when that becomes the attitude, then some of these other things are become unthinkable. Some of these other temptations aren't even temptations anymore. You can dismiss them out of hand and say, wow, yeah, I might have really gone for that, but Christ wouldn't. Okay, right? Because it's not my life anymore. It's Christ living in me. So, God cut me off on the highway and I was ready to demonstrate my driving skills and impress Him with the horsepower under my hood. And, Christ wouldn't do that. Okay? So, is it me or is it Christ? Who's living in me? And that's the attitude. We'll come back to more on that here shortly because it's the attitude. Now, let's talk about, I've mentioned this already, but I want to touch on it again under point E. Not a command, but an opinion. Not a command, but an opinion. All right? I don't know, wherever you are. Galatians, just join me back now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We see it in verses 8 through 10. We haven't read 10 yet. But remember in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command. And then in verse 10, he says, I give my opinion on this matter. For this is to your advantage. Now, we might struggle with verse 10. Simply because of the word opinion, right? And our attitude and our culture related to opinions. Because we kind of dismiss it, don't we? Or oftentimes we can. We can just simply say, well, okay, that's your opinion. Meaning what? Meaning that, well, I disagree with you and I want to do what I want to do anyway, so thank you for your opinion, but I'm going to follow my opinion. All right? Well, let's kind of set that aside for the moment and understand this is not just a human being expressing his opinion. This is actually recorded in the God-breathed, inspired text. And so even though Paul says, this is my opinion, it is Paul's opinion which the Holy Spirit inspired in the God-breathed, profitable Word of God. And if all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and He has magnified His Word in accordance with His name, then I think we better pay a little bit closer attention to this and not just write it off and say, well, that's Paul's opinion. All right? And I think it does another thing as well. I think it teaches us as church-age saints the principle that we are accountable to think as adults. That we are expected. We're not children under Mosaic law. We're not slaves just doing what we're told without thinking about it. We are adult sons. And given the principles of Scripture, given the parameters of what God has revealed, and given our participation as fellow workers of God's plan, we ought to be able to form judgments, form viewpoints, form opinions. We ought to think like adult sons. We ought to be His fellow workers without having to be told explicitly in some kind of a verse command every single thing we got to do. Should we not grow in our maturity, developing our mind of Christ, and already knowing this is the will of God because this is what He's turned me into. This is how He's shaped my growth. This is my viewpoint on the application. And we see that not just here. We see this in a lot of places throughout the New Testament. Adult sons, church-age saints with a maturity of knowing the will of the Father. And so there's a lot of things. And I would encourage you, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but we did deal with this in the 1 Corinthians series. And there is a CD, or there used to be, back when we had CDs. There is a product, a CD out there called Judgments and Viewpoints. And it's on the website, and it's I forget, 8 lessons or 10 lessons, something, on how do we, in maturity, form these judgments? How do we shape our thinking? How do we develop Christ-like thinking? See, that's not to replace the Scripture, but through the Scriptures, shaping how we think and how we make choices. So I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago. The first to begin a year ago. So here we get a little bit of the backstory. The Macedonians actually started later. They started after the Corinthians got started. But the Corinthians got sidetracked with all their schisms and rebellions and fights and hatred of Paul and all the garbage was going on. And so they never finished what they started. Now they got an opportunity to finish what they started because of Titus and his ministry and because of the sorrowful letter and because of the other things and their repentance and the ending of the schisms. They have a chance now to finish what they started, but they were the first to begin it. They preceded the Macedonians in this effort and the Galatians and whoever else were setting aside this contribution for the famine relief. Not only to do this, that's actions, but also to desire to do it. That's the desire behind the thinking, behind the actions. Part of the steps I'll spell out for you when we get to that point, which is coming up here under point 3. So not a command, but an opinion. Paul urges the completion of a previously made beginning. The completion of a previously made beginning. And this is something I'd almost prefer just to go ahead and close in prayer right now and not finish the next 14 minutes. Okay? Because this hits me pretty hard. And this hits a lot of us pretty hard. You get a right start on something. You're all excited about something. But then do you follow it through? Do you stick with it? Or do you lose interest? Do you lose focus? Okay? And as powerful as the Bible verses are that say, you know, in the beginning, okay, don't want to minimize those, but he didn't stop with in the beginning, all right? He proceeded from there, and he's headed towards the great end of 1 Corinthians 15:24, when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom of the Father and that God may be all in all, when 1,000 generations of believers glorify Jesus Christ, the end of the Father's plan. Jesus didn't shout in triumph when they put him on the cross, it has begun. He shouted in triumph 6 hours later after 3 hours of darkness, it is finished. And that ought to motivate each one of us. We ought to be really focused on finishing our course. Back to that John 17 text, I finish the work you've given me to do. What we're evaluated for, the judgment seat of Christ, is not the fruit we started to bear, but the fruit we achieved, the gold, silver, precious stones we laid up. Now, there are a couple other places in Paul's writings where he contrasts starting and finishing. He contrasts enarchemai with our terms for completion that we have here. And if you were with us in the study last week, we saw one of the enarchemai compounds in verse 6 and verse 10. So just real quickly, let's see, do I spell this out? I do. Let's look at Galatians 3:3. About making a beginning and then blowing it. And how sad is that? It's not just earthly sad, it's eternally sad. Galatians 3. I mean, there's a lot of things on earth that are sad. Last night's basketball game was kind of sad. Okay? But there's another one tomorrow. All right? And of course, I'm only speaking from one perspective, because there were fans on the winning team that thought last night was great. Okay? Of course, I think the whole thing's been sad ever since the Supersonics left Seattle. So, you know, my team's now in exile. Like the Seattle Pilots. I still like the Seattle Pilots. Baseball team that only existed in the year of my birth. And you've known them for the last 40 years as the Milwaukee Brewers. Okay, but I still think of them as the Seattle Pilots, because my dad told me that's what they are. They're the Seattle Pilots. Okay. All right. How did I get there? Oh, sadness. There are some things that are earthly. Some things are earthly sad. But what might be sad for me is happy for somebody else, and what's sad for me is going to be happy tomorrow or the next year or whatever. Okay. Like the pathetic Dodgers fans. We'll get them next year, kind of a thing. But eternal sadness we get with here in Galatians. And, you know, to have a right start and not follow through. He says, you foolish Galatians. You know, Paul has a lot of name calling. Have you noticed that? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Believers can get their eyes screwed up. Even believers with teaching, believers that ought to know better, believers that have prepared for ministry, pastors that have been in ministry, can be witched, be bewitched, can just be under a spell. They can, their eyes just aren't looking to the Lord. They're all entranced before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, that's not before your eyes anymore. You got something else before your eyes now, and you're spellbound. Okay? Probably like Thumper, Twitter-pated. Now, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He says, answer this one question. He says, and I'm done. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just answer that. How did you get saved? You know, was it by working the law, trying to do good deeds? No, obviously they got saved by grace through faith. And this is where a right start, a beginning, doesn't have a follow-through, and doesn't have an end, and it's sad. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, that's our enarchemai beginning, are you now completing or being perfected, finishing, by the flesh? How stupid is that? It couldn't save you. It's certainly not going to justify you. What are you doing that for? What in the world? What in the world? And you have the... he goes on to this. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, how sad is it? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Anyway, these are all rhetorical, and anyone ought to be able to answer them if they let themselves. If they allow themselves to testify to the truth that they have to have, they have to already know. Now, they may be so far into denial that they'll say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. That's crazy. If, in fact, they are so spellbound related to that. So subpoint one, you know what's interesting? The greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent. The greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent. And, you know, you think about, we see this in sports all the time, and you see, you know, a runner, and he gets off to a great start, and he's gets overconfident, or he gets stupid. You know, he's looking back, and he's showboating. You know, he thinks he's got an easy touchdown, and he starts showboating, and then the guy comes up running behind him and bats the ball away, or, you know, and he just ends up with a boneheaded play, okay? The greatest start in the world. And, too many things to illustrate, I think, with that. But, you know, this is true of our salvation. This is true, you know, think about ministries with amazing starts, and then they don't follow through. You know, I think most of the denominations that have ever been formed in Western Christianity were formed for right reasons. Typically speaking, they were conservative movements. They were reacting to an issue in the churches they came out of, and they said, we want to get back to the Bible. We want to get back to Bible teaching. We want to get back to fundamentals. We want to get back to a pure Christianity. And so, you know, it seems like every century here's another movement that's coming out of something that went liberal, and now they're going to say, no, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible. And probably 30 years from now, my grandson will say the same thing. I'll say, oh, you know, those doctrinal Bible churches used to be really solid. But they caved, they went all the world's route. Now we got to form this, we got to get back to the Bible, get back to teaching. So the greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent. And, you know, secondly, let's look at Philippians 1:6. You know, God doesn't do this. God doesn't start a project and then abandon it. Does God do that? Does Christ do that? God the Father, point two, God the Father does not start a project and then neglect to bring it to its designed purpose. And now, we're His fellow workers. Should we not adopt His procedures? Should we not adopt His work philosophies, His attitude? We should adopt His standard of perfection. We should adopt His attitude for achieving the perfection He's designed us for. We spent a lot of time in Philippians tonight, haven't we? All right. I didn't realize there were so many Philippians notes in this stretch of notes here. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? He who began a good work in you. Well, when did he begin to do that? Okay. For me, it was September of 1973. For you is whenever you turn from God to God from idols, whenever the veil of darkness was pierced, whenever the offer of salvation was made and you responded by faith. That moment of your redemption, that moment that you received eternal life, that moment when at the cross you went from darkness into life, when He delivered you from the domain of darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And how sad is it that so many churches think that's the end, that's the goal, that's the purpose. And we're just some great big Ponzi scheme, and we're getting saved, we're getting them saved, and they're getting them saved, and we just keep, you know, multiplying the thing until we have as many people saved as we can, as if salvation was the goal. It's step one. It's the beginning. He who began a good work in you. What follows salvation? Things that accompany salvation, our growth, our maturing. The humility lessons we have to learn. The imitation of Christ. The laying up a treasure for Christ. And we're not going to do that in our own human effort any more than we did step one in our own human effort. He's the one that did it. And He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the Father's good pleasure in bringing the church age to its victorious conclusion, its ekphesis. And this is awesome. This is a great privilege. So, you know, the Father doesn't just start something and then let it go or see how it works. The clockmaker theory that, well, you know, He wound up the universe. Now He just kind of sits back and watch it run its course. How stupid. He is actively at work. He told his son to have a seat. Jesus did what he did in First Advent, did what he did at the cross. Now the Father says, take your seat. I will make your enemies a footstool. I will be at work in my children to do in the will of their of my good pleasure. So as his fellow workers, if you need proof that you're a fellow worker with God, you can find it in 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 2 Corinthians 6:1. As his fellow workers, we should adopt his standard of perfection. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, God's plan doesn't allow for us to be okay with mediocre. Our humanity wants to. Oh boy, our humanity wants to. We look at stuff and say, well, that's all right. That's fine. That's good enough. Yeah. Why? Well, typically we're lazy maybe we're incompetent, scared. It's good enough because if I did any more, I'd probably ruin it. So right now, before it's a total disaster, let's just go ahead and stop while it's only a moderate disaster. All right? We get content. We say, oh, that's good enough. Haven't I done enough? Haven't I done enough? Haven't I taught enough classes? Haven't I witnessed to enough people? Haven't I driven enough miles? Haven't I, you know, somebody else needs to take care of this load. I've done enough. Wait a minute. It isn't about that. There's more to do or you wouldn't be here anymore. You're still here. There's more to do. And you're not done yet. And you might be content with this, sloppy, half-hearted kind of thing, but we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. So let's finish this. Let's do this right. Let's do His best, not our best, His best. We should adopt His standard of perfection and His attitude for achieving it. Philippians 3:15. This is where we'll end. Philippians 3:15. Paul said, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. In verse 13. Okay, when I look at all the churches he established, the books of the Bible he wrote, the men he trained, I realize if he wasn't done, then I'm not done. Okay, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call for God in Christ Jesus. I'm not there yet. I still got to reach for it. I still got to reach for it. And if I fail to have that attitude, he's going to spotlight that pretty quick. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. It was back to attitude again. How many of these chapters in Philippians are all about our attitude? Have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Isn't He faithful? He's so awesome. In most cases, think just between now and Sunday, dwell on this verse and chew on it. Think about it. Most of what God does in His divine discipline in our lives is showing us where our attitude is different from His attitude. And if we adjust our attitude to His attitude after He's shown this to us, discipline's over. Correction has achieved its result. All right? But it's attitude. It's not actions. Attitude shapes our thinking. Thinking is what drives our actions. It comes back to our attitude. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Your word is truth. You've blessed us tonight by this feast upon your word. I thank you for it. Again, it's just a little bit here, a little bit there. We're picking up where we ended our time on Sunday. And once again, we have to let it go as we've come to the end of our time. But if you delay and if in your grace you give us another opportunity this next Sunday, then we'll come right back and we'll learn a little bit more, Father. I thank you that you teach us a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, you feed us as a parent feeds his child. And so, Father, I pray that we'll take hold of that which you fed us tonight, that we would embrace it, that we would chew on it, that we would digest it, and that, Father, we would make use of it for the glory of your Son and for your good pleasure. I thank you, Father, for all of your faithfulness in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.